25. Acts chapter 25. Last time, as we were continuing through this book, and especially in Paul's final days in Jerusalem, we saw the injustice of his arrest, his trial, the plots that were, you know, put out there for him. And yet he had in it the opportunity to testify. And we saw just how when we're stretched, when we get into tight spots, sometimes the Lord is wanting us to be more aware of what He wants to do. He's often puts us in those tight spots so that we will seek Him, and then He can use us in those, and we're amazed when He does. Paul was in such a place, and for now, for 2 years, he has been a prisoner by Festus, or by Felix, actually, who does not want to let him go, even though he knows he's innocent, because it's not politically correct. And why it's not politically correct is because the most loud and vocal people are against him. And even though they're in the minority, because I don't believe all the Jewish people wanted Paul put to death. There are many believers in Jesus, the Messiah, who are Jewish. There were many of the Pharisees who thought, hey, just let him go. Maybe he did see a vision or something. Maybe this is true. And they wanted to give him that account. But it was that minority of the Sadducean sect who stirred up the people, those who did not really believe in the resurrection and miracles. They saw Paul as a threat. So, you know, they're a minority, but they're most vocal, so they're scaring Felix, and so Felix just keeps Paul in prison. You know, it's similar today, I think, in the minority of the homosexual community. Their statistics, they claim they're 10% of the population, but that's propaganda. They're only 1% to 2% of the population. And yet, look at the power that they have. But they're loud and they're vocal. And they get out there, and they're a powerful moving force in Washington. So what is our action to that? We need to just pray that God would give our leaders wisdom. But this is the scenario, a very real political problem then. Paul's enmeshed in all this stuff. And yet, God is using it. God is amazing in how He can take the wickedness of man and use it for His glory. And when you begin to learn more and more about God and learn how He does things, it's like everything that happens to you, no matter how bad it may appear on the surface, you'll begin to learn to see how the Lord is working, and you kind of, instead of fretting, instead of freaking out and losing it and going, what's happening? My world is caving in. You go, okay, Lord, let's see what You've got in store now. Let's go for it. And He has a plan. So that's what's happening with Paul. Now, Paul's in jail. Festus, or Felix, is out of the picture, and a new guy comes in, Festus. And it says, verse 1 in chapter 25, when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Okay, they're up to their same tricks. They want to get him down to Jerusalem, and on the road they're going to put him to death. They're still trying desperately to kill this man. Why? Because for the last 2 years he's been sending the letters to the various churches out. He's been ministering. All his friends have the freedom to come. He's got a powerful ministry there in Caesarea. And God is using him tremendously while he's in prison. The prison ministry is doing great. So therefore, they're that much more angry. They're not satisfied he's in prison. They want him dead. So Felix is now caught into this mesh. And Festus then answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. And he said, therefore, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man and see if there's any fault in him. And when they had remained among them when he had remained among them for 10 more days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about, and he laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or if I have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. I love it. Paul says, hey, I'm ready to go, if I've done something wrong. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now this sets up a whole chain reaction of events. Because as a Roman, Paul had the right to appeal to, like what we would appeal to, the Supreme Court. We didn't get a good case handed to us down, a good judgment. We could appeal it all the way to the Supreme Court. That is our right as an American citizen. Paul had a right as a Roman that if any time he was not getting a fair shake, he could always appeal to Caesar. It was a very serious thing, because if you had a bad case, you know, you'd get a lot greater judgment in Caesar's court than you would in the local court. So here Paul is now exercising his right. Well, when Festus, then when he conferred with the council, answered, well, you've appealed to Caesar you shall go. It was really out of his court now. Festus had nothing he could do, no more jurisdiction. All he could do now was send him to get tried in Caesar's court. Now what's going to happen is that another guy comes on the scene some days later. King Agrippa and his sister Bernice visit. They are people from the line of Herod who come in. They find out the situation of Paul. They want to hear Paul. And Paul has an opportunity to present himself to Herod and to Felix, or Festus. Now, when I look at these two situations, I realize that as Paul is giving forth his defense, he expresses many things that you and I can learn from as we're expressing the things the Lord has done in our life. At the same time, God uses Paul to present his purposes. God could have just got him in Rome. All this stuff would have been unnecessary, but see, the Lord doesn't waste things. He's got a purpose. He wants to minister to Felix. He wants to minister to Festus now. And he's going to minister to Herod Agrippa and the people who were around. So Paul, what happens is he's in prison, he's appealed to Caesar, and now he's waiting to go to Caesar. In verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Festus is a new kid on the block. So they come down to visit him. Herod Agrippa is the son of the Herod who killed James in chapter 12 of Acts, recorded there. You know, after he killed James, and he went down to Caesarea, and he had this great flowery speech and this beautiful garment, and immediately he didn't give God the glory, and it says he fell over dead, the worms ate him. Well, that was his father. Claudius made this Agrippa then king over the regions north of the Galilee regions. It wasn't a big territory, but he made him king. He gave the Herods kind of the authority there. Why? Because the Herods knew the Jewish faith. Herods, though they were Idumean by race, they were Jewish by faith. They had the first Herod, Herod the Great, brought the building of the incredible temple out. He redid it. He made it beautiful, gorgeous. Herod's temple was awesome. So the Jewish people liked the Herods for the most part, even though they kind of lived their licentious lives. This Herod was a pretty good Herod. He helped the Jews wherever he could. And now he is coming to greet Festus with his sister Bernice. She was the eldest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and she married her uncle Herod. So her incestuous relationships began there, and then she lived in kind of strange circumstances with this Herod, which they don't really know what happened between them. But then she became the mistress of Vespasian, and then of Titus the emperor. So she was around. You know, I mean, I want you to get a feel of these people, okay? So you know where they're coming from. Well, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, and when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had questions about their own religion, about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, which was another title that Octavian used, which meant to be reverenced or worshipped, and later started a worship of Caesar, which got the Christians in big trouble later on under Nero. But he says, when he reserved to be for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until he could be sent to Caesar. This is that Nero that later Paul does appear before. And the first time he appears before him, Nero's okay. You know, he's not totally off base. The next time, Nero is way off and has a great persecution against the Christians. So then Agrippa said to Festus, well, I'd like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you'll hear him. So now Agrippa has come in with a little more knowledge of what's going on. And Felix, or Festus, is going to be excited. He's going to get this whole case off his hands. Maybe this guy will give him some wisdom. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me? There might have been a little bit of sarcasm in there. Paul's appearance, according to tradition, was nothing special. He was short, he was bow-legged, he had a big hook nose, he was balding, and people look at him and go, is this the man that's turning the world upside down? So he really was nothing to look at, and I think there's a little bit of sarcasm here. He says, you see this man about whom this whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer? And I can just see Paul sitting, standing there, you know, like this guy that everyone's all upset about. Well, when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he had himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write about my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I brought you him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that you, after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. Felix is going to send him to Nero, but, well, what's he done? I don't really know. Well, then what are you sending him to me for? You know, I can picture that scenario. So now he said, great, I'm going to find out what's going on, because I don't understand any of this religious stuff that you're talking about. And Agrippa, you're that religion, so you can kind of tell me what's going on. Well, then Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. This is probably the most patiently anyone has given Paul the opportunity to speak. And as such, he brings out in his defense some of the most powerful testimony concerning his life, concerning the purpose of God. And I believe for you and I today, that's what we want to really focus in on. What is the purpose of God that Paul presents for our life? What is the way that he gives forth his defense? Because the word answer in the Greek comes from the Greek word apologia, from which we get the word defense. We also get apology, but it's changed meaning into a way it sounds like you're saying sorry for something, when in the time that it was written here, it was simply an ordered defense for what your position is. As a believer, Peter writes to them, and he says that every believer should have a defense, should have this apologia for the reason, to give an account for the reason of the hope that's in him. You see, as a believer in Jesus, something happened to you. You have new life in you that was not there before. You have changes in your life that are taking place. There is something unique happening. But when you're a young believer and people say, well, what's happened to you? You really don't have an apologia quite yet. There's a lot of questions in your mind. Well, I don't really know. I believe in Jesus and he came into my life and that's all I know. And you can get real intimidated because they'll start asking you, well, what about science and evolution? And what about this and what about that? And how can God be the only one? And how can you say Jesus is the only way to the Father? And you go, I don't know. I just know that he is. Well, as a believer, this is the challenge for us. We know it's happened. There's not a question of needing the defense for ourselves to kind of bolster our faith up. It's a matter of giving a logical explanation to people who are searching, that this is a valid thing, that it can happen to them. Paul gives forth his defense. Now, the problem with this type of a situation, the problem is we live in a society that was very, very skeptical, and in that society they were also. It was very much scoffed about the resurrection. I mean, no one believed that anyone could seriously be resurrected from the dead. They weren't like these primitives running around thinking that such things could happen like that. Or the virgin birth, you know, was a normal experience in that they just naturally accepted it. No, they knew such things didn't happen. So there was a challenge to their mind also, in the same way believing in Jesus for eternal life is a challenge to people's minds today. So we as Christians, and as Paul begins here, a logical explanation for what took place And all the apologia or the defense does is open a better door so the gospel can be presented. You see, all your defending of faith doesn't really change a person's life. You can have all the answers. That's not really going to do anything for them. Only the good news of Jesus, only the gospel is going to transform them. It alone has the power to salvation. But often people will not hear the gospel. Because as soon as you say the word gospel, by the very nature of it being a religious term, they've cut you off. Even you mention the name of Jesus, it's like, whoa. Politics, religion, nah, I don't get into that stuff. They're afraid. You know, it just embroils people. So Paul wisely, you know, the first thing too, I think, in dealing with people in our society is having a logical reason for what you believe in. Now, as believers, we're challenged to do this, but many other people don't have these reasons. You ask them why they believe in something, well, they were raised that way, or just they want to believe that way. I think it's fun if you ever come across someone that's an atheist. You know, don't be shocked. You don't go, oh, an atheist, they're alive today. I didn't believe any of them existed, you know. But realize this. Ask them. Say, well, that's a very interesting position. How did you come to a conclusion such as that? I mean, I'm interested to hear how you sought this out and figured out that that was the best, you know, possible answer. Well, obviously, they probably haven't. One of the reasons they're an atheist is because they don't want to deal with religion. It's just easier to say no God. So you put them on the spot. You've asked them to give a defense or a reason for why they believe that being an atheist is good. Well, as a believer, you need to be ready for that. Why is being a Christian good? What does it mean? Paul gives his defense. He begins the first thing, because in any type of an apologia, realize from the very start, you cannot prove the existence of God. You know, scientifically or logically. You know, there's what's believed in logic. There's the a priori argument and the a posteriori argument. The a priori argument is that which is mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. It's just proved. It's self-evident. You can't deny it. Okay, that's a priori argument. Well, you can't have one of those arguments with God because you have to experience God. So it's a lesser argument based on experience. Well, as soon as you've got experience, you've got different people have different biases. So when someone says, can you prove to me the existence of God? Of course you can't. But there is two very important things that you can point out. The first thing Paul does here is point out that very first thing. He brings out the change in his own life as the law of contrast. You see, God has done a work in your life. He's changed you morally. The things you hate or hated before, now you love. You hated church, now you love it. You hated the Bible, now you love it. You know, you hated to really be patient. Now, well, you still don't love that one yet, but you're coming along. But you see, the things that you hated before, now you love. And the things that you loved before, sin, now you hate. Now it saddens you, it grieves you. You don't want that in your life. No, I don't want to be like that anymore. You've changed. Intellectually, you've changed. Because the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He starts showing you things that you've never seen before. He starts showing you new reasons, new direction, things about Himself. You've changed spiritually. You now have peace with God. You're not in war with Him anymore. He's forgiven you of your sins. So that there's changes in your life. And so depending on how bad you were before and how contrasted your life is now, that is a strong testimony. In fact, in logic, the very change does give a strong argument for people who are of a logical mind. So Paul describes, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent, verse 4, from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, and all the Jews know, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he's saying, this is where I was, strict Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. He points out that, hey, I'm on trial here for believing what the Scriptures say. Scriptures promised this Messiah. I believe in Him, and now I'm on trial for it. He says, to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly seeking God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. This promise is about the resurrection. The hope that everyone had in the Jewish faith was that they'd be resurrected. And Paul says, now I am being accused by the Jews for this hope. For why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Paul asks him a question. Why is it so incredible to think that God raises from the dead? Is it anything too hard for God? You know, sometimes people who have problems with the miracles of God, or the miracles of the Bible, it's not really that they have so much problem with the miracles, it's that they just don't understand the power of God. They don't account for Him. The virgin birth gives people many people much trouble. It's impossible. It can never happen. A virgin could not give birth. It's impossible. Well, it all depends on how big your God is. So Paul says, why should it be thought incredible to you? But then he doesn't just leave Agrippa on the spot. He kind of steps in and says, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now this would have been a matter of record that he could have proved. Here's the proof. This is the signed order for me to go to Damascus and kill these people, bring them back and be persecuted. This is the signed order that I have. Proof. That's where he was. No one could argue against that. He says, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You know, Paul was definitely very zealous for the law. He was very zealous to deal with these people that he thought were off base, strange cult. And he was strongly persecuting them. He was very vehement against them. This reminds me of a debate that one of the Christian apologists had with a non-believer, a famous non-believer, and he was arguing the life of Paul. He was saying how he changed is one of the strongest evidences for the Christian faith. This Pharisee changed. That's like the Rabbi Schneerson starting to say now that Jesus is the Messiah. Can you imagine? You know, I mean, people would go, wait a minute, that's impossible. But that's the same type of thing that happened. He was enraged against them, and then he dramatically changed, and as the apologist was making this point, a non-believing critic says, wait. It's been known that psychologically, someone can be so much against something that something snaps in him and all of a sudden he becomes for it. So I don't find that so hard to believe. And the apologist said, well, then you better be careful because you might become a Christian then. You see, Paul's life is a testimony. The change, dramatic change. Some of your lives are a testimony. Where you were before, now where you are now. Only God can account for it. All the doctors, all the psychologists and psychiatrists and everything you tried before didn't help. All the religions, all the things you've been through. Your environment, your upbringing, everything would tell and lead to believe that you would be totally out of it. And yet God has touched your life. Now, some of you even have stronger testimonies than that. Some of you were raised in good homes. And you had everything going for you. And you still put your trust in Jesus. That's even a stronger testimony because most people argue saying, well, people have come to the end of themselves. They got so bad and so weirded out that they had no place else to turn but up. So they turn to God. It doesn't surprise me. Religion is for those poor people out there. They're hurting people. Well, you're a greater testimony. If you've been raised in a good home and everything good, you realize still your own need and your own sin. So this is the key. Your testimony is a law of contrast. It's a logical argument. Paul tells about what happened. He says, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, because Paul's not rushed, he gives a little bit more information of that conversation that he had than he did before. This time he adds that the Lord said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You see, a goad is a kind of like what a cattle prod would be in our day. Something to move the cattle along. It was a sharp stick with a point on it, move the cattle along, get them to go in the right direction. Well, the Lord had already been dealing with Paul for a long time, speaking to him about his sin. Paul, as hard as you're trying to be a good person and obey the law, you're still not where you should be. And it was that little goad. You need something more, Paul. You need something more. You're not what you should be. But he could always compare himself and quiet his conscience, comparing himself with someone worse off than him and thinking, oh, I'm a good man. Everyone thinks I'm a great Pharisee. And the Lord kept pricking him. But Paul, look at how you're hurting these people. You're persecuting me. And I believe that that inner voice was being there, and God was dealing with him, and finally the Lord had to knock him off his donkey. And that's what he did in verse 14. He describes. He says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I will now send you.'" Now, up till this point, Paul usually, when he got this far in his testimony, when as soon as he'd mentioned he's going to the Gentiles, we've already seen that the people, that was it. They lost it. They couldn't hear another word. The riots would begin. But Herod Agrippa's a little more open-minded. He gives Paul a chance to continue. And in continuing, in the next verse is given the purpose of God. What does God want in the life of an individual? See, what will God do to you if he gets a hold of your life? It's answered right here. What will he do to you? What will he do if he gets his grip on you? Notice what God's purpose is for your life. Verse 18. He says, to open their eyes. I love this. To open their eyes. You see, Paul was given that calling to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people, and the first thing that would happen is their eyes would be open. The eyes of their understanding. You see, the Lord gave in one of the Psalms, Psalm 32:9, a little story. He said, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, no mouth, and whose mouth must be held with a bit and bridle, lest they come near me. Don't be like that. God doesn't want you to be a mule, totally without understanding of him who are the only reason you're good is because it's too painful to be bad. He wants you to have understanding. He wants your eyes to be open to him. Paul prayed to the Ephesians and prayed over the Colossians. And the one prayer he prayed all the time is that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they might know what is the full hope of their calling. He prayed their eyes would be open. And that's what the Lord wants to do to you. You see, there is a whole realm out there that people in the world do not see. They're judging and making decisions with all the available information they have with their five senses. But there is another sense, the presence of God, a spiritual sense that only the Lord can give, that he wants to give. He wants you to be aware of his presence, and in fact, that's one of the things that will take place in your life. You will be aware of his presence. Your eyes will be open. Secondly, to turn from darkness to light. Darkness is the absence of light. Evil is the absence of good. And in a moral sense, the Lord takes us out of the moral darkness, the inability to do the right thing, and he gives us the power to do the right thing. He gives us the power to be right, to do good, taking us from darkness to light. People hate the light often because it only exposes their deeds. Most sin is done in the dark. You know? Isn't it amazing? That's just natural. We don't sin openly. And when we do sin, we don't admit it as sin. We cover it up. We give it a different name. You know, we call it a disease or a sickness or an infirmity or my heritage, you know, coming from my background. We were all like this in the family. And we've got a reason for it, but we don't want to call it for what it is. The Lord brings us out of that darkness into light. And then he says, from the power of Satan to God. The Bible says that Satan has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe. He's held them captive against their will. You know, we talk about people being free moral agents. Well, in a reality, you're not a free moral agent. You don't have the capacity to follow God on your own. You can't choose God until he chooses you first. But take courage. The gospel has went out. It's a free open door to anyone who would come. If you're willing, he'll bring you in. He'll give you. He'll take you from the power of Satan to God. And notice also what he wants to do, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. I love it. The Lord wants to forgive you. He is anxious to forgive you. He wants to pour blessings upon you and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He wants to give you an inheritance. You know, I think this is a real key for us. A lot of us are not aware of the inheritance we have in the Lord. And to the extent that we're not aware of it is to the extent that we look at the world and it looks pretty again. It looks good. Oh, I remember those times. Just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, walking with God, having miracles around them, but longing for the carrots and the leeks and the cucumbers back in Egypt. Oh, I remember how good it was back then. Well, you don't remember the slavery and the pain. You don't remember the bondage. You don't remember the addiction. But the world looks real good until, as a believer, you're aware of your inheritance. You know, all the blessings God has given you in the spiritual realm, the promises of God. Read Ephesians 1 if you want to know what your inheritance is. That's a good place to start. And when you see what God has done for you and you compare it with the world will look pretty bad after that. God wants to bless us. And you know, all this time, he's describing verse 18, what God will do to you if he gets a hold of you. Pretty good things. And yet we're afraid. We're running from God. We're paranoid what he'll do. We're conscious of our own sin, and our conscience is bothering us so much that we think if God gets a hold of us, he'll wipe us out. We're like that man who is always in debt and always going in and out of jail because of debts and things that he was into. And he was walking down the street, and his coat caught on a door latch that had stuck out. And as soon as it caught him, he turned around and says, "It's not me. I didn't steal it." You know, his conscience was bothering him. He thought the cops were on him again. What the Lord wants to do is bring you into his marvelous light, free you up, make you into the person he intended you to be. Paul describes this. So in this contrast, Paul is given the logical law of contrast. Look at the difference now in my life. Look at what my life is all about now. See the difference? Now, there are other ways that we can present to people, you know, an apology or an apologetic, a defense for what we believe. I think every believer should get instructed in how you know the Bible is the Word of God. There's little books you can pick up that describe how the Bible got together and the miraculous events of it, and the prophecies and all the aspects will encourage you that when people say, "Well, how do you know that's the Word of God?" You know. You can give an answer. And when you give that answer, what it does is it opens a better door for you than to give the gospel. So it's good to have a good defense. One of my strongest defenses is basically just the law of probability. No, you cannot prove God exists, but it's certainly probable that he does. So much more than anything else. In fact, evolution is one of those things. I don't believe in evolution because it's not probable. In fact, if you really look at the figures, it's impossible. I one time, just for fun, was looking at the statistics of how much, what the possibility of the one DNA molecule coming together by accident. And the odds were 1 in every 1 to the times, or 10 times 10 to the 42nd power, which is the chances of that coming together by itself, by chance, would be 1 chance out of 10 with 42 zeros after it. I mean, that number is too big for us to comprehend. But there are only in the known universe, in the 500 billion light years, which light travels at a speed of 186,000 miles an hour, how far does it travel in a year? That's 1 light year. There's 500 billion light years in the known universe. Okay? Divide that. How many square inches do you think are in the known universe? You can figure it out mathematically. There's 1 times 10 to the 17th power. 17 zeros after it. Now, how many seconds are there in the 5 billion years that the people say that, you know, we evolved in this period of time? There's 1 times 10, I believe, to the 15th seconds in 5 billion years. Now, evolution would need one DNA molecule at least to start, but the chances of it occurring are outside the boundaries of time and space. There's not enough square inches in the world, even if every millionth of a second evolution could possibly occur at any one square inch in the entire universe, there's not enough time for one DNA molecule to be formed. Probability? People still believe in evolution? It's a matter of faith. They got a lot of faith to believe it, I'll tell you. They certainly don't have logic or probability on their side. Why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? No other explanation for the prophecies. No other explanation for the accuracy in history, the accuracy in the sciences. Why do I believe Jesus is the Messiah? No other logical explanation for the 300 prophecies that he fulfilled, proving he was. You see, there are some good defenses out there that make, as a believer, you don't have to be ashamed for what you believe in. In fact, strong evidences for the Christian faith. But that's not going to bring anyone into the kingdom. All that's going to do is open up a door, maybe, that they'll be willing to hear the gospel. The gospel that Jesus died on the cross for them, that He loves them, He delivered Himself up for them, that if they believe in Him, they'll have life. That is the gospel. And if anyone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll be saved. So Paul has given his apologia. He has said what God intends to do. And therefore, King Agrippa, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. What's our part? Repent. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop it if you are. Turn from yourself. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. And what will happen is your life will then reflect that. It's not that you've got to now do some good things, but your works will now reflect that belief. Because of trusting in Jesus, now your life will change. For these reasons the Jews seized me, he says, in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. He says, hey, just the Old Testament, that's all I'm declaring to you. It's all you need to know. It's all there. Of the Messiah, that the Christ would suffer, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice. Now Festus is not a religious guy, so a lot of his religious talk has got to him. He says, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. He must have been aware of the parchments and all the study that Paul did in his cell. And what does Paul reply? He says, I am not mad, most noble Festus. I love it, Paul. But speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak also knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. This isn't some secret mystery religion that you covenant with and sign in the dotted line and pledge that, you know, all the curses in the world will come upon you if you leave it without knowing what it's all about. You know, there are religions like that get you first to give everything you can to it, devote yourself totally to it, and then they tell you what it's all about. That'd be a pretty poor business transaction if you went down to the store and you said, I want to buy something, and they said, well, you got to pay for it before we let you see it. You wouldn't do it. There's people that join organizations pledging all these things. You know, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and if I tell anybody of the secrets I know, then I'll... And then they don't even know what they're pledging to. It amazes me how many people do this. But people are attracted to those mystery, secret religions that they'll tell you secrets that only you will know. You know, the Bible isn't like that. It's all right here, black and white. It's all here, written openly for anyone to see. God is not into secret religions. So Paul made his defense. He says, it's not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now Festus's response was, you're crazy, man. I mean, he had no idea. He had no room in his heart for this stuff. But Agrippa was a little bit wiser. He knew these things. And I love Paul starts pressing him. He says, King Agrippa, you do believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Now, in some of the translations, it might be implied that Agrippa's saying, in such a short time, you're going to try to persuade me, Paul? In the Greek, it's not really clear whether he's saying, I'm almost there, Paul, or you don't think that you're going to be able to get me, Paul. So it's hard to tell here, but I believe that Paul, God was getting to him. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I love it. And Agrippa said to Festus, verse 30 says, when he said these things, the king stood up as well as the governor and Bernice who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So Agrippa hears, Festus hears, Felix hears, the Sanhedrin hears. God hasn't wasted his time here. And now Paul is going to get a free trip to Rome, all expenses paid by the Roman government. And in fact, the next chapter is one of my favorite chapters because it goes in to the work of Paul the Apostle on a ship. Starts out as a prisoner. By the end of the trip, he's leading the whole entourage. God just uses this man as strong leadership because God is with him. I would present to you that as we look at the purposes of God in our lives, as we see God's desire, we can respond, "Ah, you're crazy, you're religious stuff." Or you can respond, "Well, I'm close. But I'd rather have you respond, 'Okay, Lord, I want to surrender my will to you.'" It's all the Lord requires, to believe on Him. When you believe on Him, you will surrender your will. You'll say, "Okay, Lord, come into my life. Make me into that person you want me to be. I pray you do that if you haven't done it already."